All right, as we continue in worship this morning, would you please grab your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You find your place there. We're going to continue what we've been working on and working through. Help if I got in the right book here. Last week we looked, we jumped into Revelation and looked at one of these churches as kind of by way of illustration, right? Paul has been impressing upon this congregation, you just simply can't go through the motions. You can't just do some of the things they were doing. He's been stressing upon them because they have this idea, hey, an idol is nothing. We know it's nothing. And we come to this passage today where he's going to agree with them. It is. It's nothing. But what is behind the idol is something, right? And then there's a direction. And so Paul has been saying, hey, there's a line, right? There's a line where you have to say no. There's a line that some things say are wrong and some are right, and you want to be going forward. In our example last week, I don't believe I pointed this out, but Jesus in his own thinking as he approaches the churches, he believes that there are some things that are right, right? This is good. You're doing something good. He also believes that there's something called sin, that it is wrong. Right, and sometimes we have this tendency to kind of gray that or muddy those waters, and we kind of say, well, it's okay. Some of this stuff's okay, and Jesus clearly has taken the stance that no, things that are wrong cannot be right and wrong at the same time. It's the law of non-contradiction, right? Jesus is very logical, and so we come, and Paul is kind of has this same. He's been having the same heartbeat here, right? He's been telling this congregation, hey, look, the things that you are partaking in, they're in fact demonic, right? That's what he's going to conclude and tell them. And so his stress is upon them this idea of activity, right? Gospel, I call this message gospel activity is required. There's a direction you have to be going. There's a direction you have to be moving. You can't just sit there and go through the motions. And I know sometimes it sounds like a fine line, right? There's a fine line here. And I saw this quote this week from a gentleman named Stephen Wright, and he said, there's a fine line between fishing and just standing on the shore looking like an idiot, right? I thought, well, that's pretty funny, right? Sometimes we don't look like we're in motion, but we need to be in motion. And it's important to understand, too, as we come to this passage that, as we talk about idol worship and pagan worship, some of those things aren't going to be overtly tempting to us. We're not going to be like the Corinthians and saying, I know this meat has been sacrificed to an idol, but I'm okay to eat it. It's something probably we're just not going to come across. But it's very important that we understand that you and I, as is every human, we're designed to bear an image, right? We're image bearers. And Paul has this understanding as he looks upon following Christ, becoming more like Christ and growing like Christ. And if we're not doing that, well, then we're growing like the other, right? And he has that as a heartbeat in this passage this morning. And so we're going to look at verses 14 through 22, and this is where he comes and he says, I know you've been thinking an idol is nothing, and that's true, but there's something behind that we have to understand. So beginning in verse 14, I know it's not part of I've added it to the top, but I'm really going to use that as my introduction. But 14 through 22, he says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, thank you so much once again for this time. I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would be with us, that as we look to your word, you would teach us, you would instruct us, and you would give us, Lord, insights and understanding. Lord, guide this time, bless this time. I pray you take me out of the way, that, Lord, we would be fixed upon you and what you have for us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this passage, and as I mentioned kind of just there before we read it, is, you know, verse 14 is this verse of conclusion, right? Paul has been concluding, but it's also a catalyst to everything else following it. He has it kind of like an inner, in-between verse, if you will, where he says, therefore, in verse 14, my beloved, flee from idolatry, right? Flee these things. And, you know, Paul's advice is here, run, right? Jesus in Revelation was saying what? Repent, right? Turn from this. Call it what it is. Avoid it. Walk away from it. And so he has this focus for us to come and say, flee. Flee these things. Paul is going to reference really all of chapter 10 as he starts to work through what the communion table is about. He's beginning to unfold that theology for us, and we know that he's working towards chapter 11. We always read those verses when we take communion. But he's talking about this identity of participating and coming and understanding, and he realizes that, look, if you're not following right after Christ, you're following after someone else. You're following after a demonic influence. Now, he's not talking about demons being behind every rock and every corner. He's not referencing those kind of things. He's talking more in a reference of the idea of the god of this world. They are influenced. And last week I mentioned, you know, how did Satan get Eve to sin, right? She has no sin, but how did he do it? There was this idea of lusting after something she didn't have. You will be like God. And then we can go forward from there, and we have to scratch our heads, right? When Adam, what is he doing? What does he choose? With no sin, he chooses creation, right? He chooses creation over the Creator, and he disobeys. And so we see the power of idolatry. We see the power of our, as Thomas Watson would say, our darling sins, things in our life that we need to be aware of and honest about and be fleeing from them. It's almost in this one verse that Paul is saying, look, there is, it encompasses so many other things. Even though the other things are listed, we could simply come and say, sin, you know, flee from it. Call it what it is and flee from it. Paul's warning, if you remember back in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but, contrast, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. God has called you out from these things, and he's telling this church who never questions their salvation. He doesn't come and say, you know what your problem is? You need to believe on Jesus. No, he tells them, hey, as believers, you are susceptible. It's his whole argument from referencing the Israelites in the wilderness. This can happen to you. Even as a follower of Christ, be aware. What's behind the god of this world, right, is Satan, the one that leads us away. And he says, flee from these things. So as we look at this passage going into verse 15 and addressing these things, what are you and I to do? We just simply can't be passive. You know, Paul's push, you almost see him like in a loving way, his foot's in their back, right? Getting push you forward. You have to be actively seeking after Christ. You have to take the things of the spiritual matter serious, because if you're not for Christ, right, we stand against him. So how do we, as gospel, understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, what are we to do? And I think in verse 15, Paul tells us that gospel activity requires right thinking, right? I don't know if you've ever I've had people say, I've heard it said before, you know, you just need to stop thinking about these things and just, you know, just go with it. I don't ever see that anywhere in the Bible, to just stop thinking, right? The opposite is true. Bring every thought captive, right? Don't stop thinking, but think more. And Paul here he's addressing him, said, I speak to you as wise men, judge for yourselves. All right, I'm going to lay this at your feet. Right, here it is. You're going to be held accountable for it. You look at these examples. You look at this illustration. You look at what's happening in your culture. You look at what's happening in your own life. You assess it. That's what he's saying. You judge, right? Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, isn't it quite interesting? Because up until this point, Paul has kind of been telling them, these Corinthians really lack discernment. Hasn't that been their problem, right? There's divisions, and we follow after Peter and Apollos, and we do all these things. They have groups of people saying, you know, prostitution's all right, because we have this stoic idea of separating ourselves from those things, but it's justified. I mean, you see so many problems in this church, and then he comes and says, judge for yourself. We can almost say, I don't know if they're gonna land at the right conclusion, right? Okay, Paul, what are you saying here? But he's getting at this idea that you can think through this, you can understand what is happening, and you can know and believe that what he is saying is absolutely true. Judge for yourself. He lays the burden firmly at their feet. Now, Paul is going to reference this again in this passage we've read, but he's also kind of, I believe, here, it comes back to verse 1 of chapter 10, where he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, right? Don't be unaware. Use some discernment. Judge for yourself about what we are saying here. Judge for yourself about the whole thing of idolatry and what you're doing. Remember, I quote this often from G.K. Bill in his book, We Become What We Worship, and he simply says an idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. And here you have a group of people compromising that very truth. And he's been telling them, look, you had what the Israelites had in the wilderness. And in verse 5 of chapter 10, he tells them, and he says, we've gone over this, God was not pleased with them. Today we can say the same thing. We have the rock of our salvation. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling richly within us. But what we follow, right? What has attention in your life, right? You're going to emulate. As G.K. Bill says, what you worship, you will become, either for ruin or restoration. So there's only two directions this goes. And Paul is telling them, and he has, as we've read, if you're following after idols, you're following after the God of this world. So we have to come with a complete seriousness and begin to think rightly. Think biblically. Think systematically. What does God's word says, and assess the culture properly? You know, if you were to take on a voyage, going back to our fishing, think of Doug, we're talking about fishing, right? And Rob, yeah, fisherman. You know, if you were to go into a lake and say, you know what, I'm going to go fishing today. I have this plan to do this. I'm not going to look like a guy standing on the shore like an idiot, as the quote earlier, but I'm going to go out in the lake and go fishing. But if you know your boat has holes in it, right? And you go, no, I can make it for a while. I can go out for a few hours and fish before I sink, right? And then you go out and then you sink, right? There's no excuse for that moment. We would come upon this scene, seeing you swim out there, and we'd throw you a life raft and we'd pull you into to the boat that is floating, and then we would ask you, what were you thinking, right? You knew it was going to sink. Why are you doing this? And too often, I think, in the church, we this is kind of what we do. We don't think through some of our decisions about the spiritual decisions of our life, and then we end up in situations where we have to go, what were you thinking? Right? We have to begin with what the Bible says. We have to have our minds engaged. Don't ever turn your mind off. If anyone ever comes and says, you know what, you just got to trust your emotion, turn your mind off, that should be a red flag saying, no, we don't want to do that. I'm not saying we're not emotional beings. I'm not saying that at all. But I believe the Lord, the scripture tells us, renew your mind. It means it needs to be active. It needs to be thinking about what is being communicated. What is being said? Is it in line with God's word? We say over and over, at least I have, and hopefully it's getting drilled into your head. The best way to hear anyone preach God's word is to have it open. Is what I'm saying actually true? We have to engage our minds. It's very important, because this passage is saying, look, if we're not following after Christ, we're not dealing with our idols. We're following something else, right? The God of this world. So we see that we have to think rightly. And then from there, I believe gospel activity in point 2, verses 16 and 17, is gospel activity requires covenant participation. Covenant participation. He says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We see these rhetorical questions. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Here we know the believer, you and I, if we know Christ as our Savior, we have communion, right, with God. We are able to come into his throne room of grace because of Christ. We're able to bring all our cares and cast them down at his feet because we know he cares for us. We know that when we pray according to his purposes, he listens, he hears, right? He tells us that in his word. He desires that we come. And often when we've sinned, why do we confess our sin? It's not that we're regaining salvation. It's that we're opening communion with God, right? We have this blessing. And Paul says, look, we bless, we break, we all partake. He's coming against these Corinthians who've concluded in their life, illogically, right? They have this confidence that we can go on sinning with complete immunity. We can just continue to do that. So we can write this off as, come on, Paul, an idol is nothing. And he said earlier, I know, yeah, an idol is nothing, but there's something behind it. And this is how he's going to deal with us coming to understand, really deal with what the problem actually is. And he's going to conclude that just as we know the Lord's Supper and these demonic meals, and he mentions, you know, having a meal with demons, they're not mere meals. It's not just coming and eating. What's the big deal? Paul's point here is that these religious activities, right, as we go about this, they are done for the purpose of giving allegiance to this God. So the Corinthians are saying, well, it's okay. We can just simply come and eat the meat. I don't know what the big deal is, but he says it's not the meat. It's the allegiance that you're giving. You notice in this verse, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, right, is a prayer of thanksgiving. We bless. Lord, thank you. It's plural. It involves the whole congregation. He's been telling us that. But it's not the cup that possesses the blessing. It's not the cup itself. It's not the bread that's the blessing. It's what's behind this. It is the God who has given his Son, right, who has broken for us. And we remember this and what he has done. That's the idea of covenant participation. We come and we remember as we take communion once a month and we say, Lord, we acknowledge until you come that Christ came, he died, he rose again, that he paid for my sins. It is a covenant participation. I am identifying with Christ. I'm following after him. There's nothing magical in the little wafer, right, and then the juice. It's what's behind it. It is the proclamation of Christ. It is this participation. How did the early church grab hold of that? Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. They completely understood that this is a new covenant. These things are radically new. This is new. Christ has done something different for us. They understood the covenant of the blood being shed for us, the body being broken. And Paul's just touching on this just so they understand that when we participate in this, we are in covenant. We're in covenant with Christ. Isn't it amazing, too, that we see the ongoing component of covenant participation vertically, right? You and I individually have Christ as our Savior. He has died for me. We also see it horizontally. He says in verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. We all partake. There's something wonderful about this covenant. This is why your attendance on Sunday is important. You have made a covenant with Christ. He has said you must assemble together. This is my church. It's more than a contract. This wonderful picture, right, of who Christ is. And Paul is telling them you're not thinking rightly about going and enjoying these things that are given to idols. I think the church today has kind of missed some of this. You know, why do we take communion together? Why do we hold the cup together and take it together? Because it's the idea of covenant. You and I are in covenant with Christ. You and I are dependent upon each other as we come together as followers of Christ. We are his church, right? We are the embassy of heaven, from heaven on earth. We are his church. We are in a covenant relationship with Christ. We have said, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, you are my Master. I'm going to follow after you. But today I think what is lacking in the church is we don't use that word covenant. Even though our Savior is saying, this is the covenant of my blood, in my blood. As long as you do this, in remembrance of me, you proclaim my death until I come. See, the church turns this idea of a covenant into, and maybe we might have been guilty of this, I don't know, in your own life, we turn it into a contract. And we treat contracts maybe like skipping a doctor's appointment, right? Now, if you have a doctor's appointment and you don't feel like going or something comes up, we just go, there's another one around. The doctor doesn't leave his office. He doesn't come track you down, knock on your door and go, hey, where are you? Where are you? What's going on? Right? I don't know of any doctor. Maybe your doctor does that. I haven't heard of that. But most likely he says, you know what, we'll just go on to the next appointment. And the next time you try to reschedule one, and if this happens over and over again, the doctor might become wise and just stop scheduling you. I don't know, right? But think of it as a parent and a child. A little bit different relationship. The child goes without food, it's the parent's responsibility. Where's the child? What about being a married couple? Taking care of your spouse, right? It's not just simply, hey, what's going on? No, we've got to figure this out. See, in a covenant, when we don't come or we're not communing with Christ, there's an element where he shows up and says, where have you been? What's going on? Right? We're in agreement. I mean, you have to think about, you know, this is why it's so important to think differently about the gospel. Think differently about your life because, you know, Christ fulfilled the ultimate covenant God had with Adam. Adam broke it. Adam chose creation over the Creator, and he broke that covenant. And it has to be that someone, some man comes and fulfills our side of the covenant. God fulfills both sides of the covenant with us. And we are in Christ. The covenant has to be more as we profess Jesus. It has to be more than a contract. Our gospel activity, our commitment to Christ, resting in who Christ is, understanding there is no other. I rest in him and him alone. He is my Savior. He's my Lord. We must not treat our attendance, our devotion, our following after Jesus like a mere contract. We are in a covenant with him. There are expectations he has upon his church. So Paul is telling them, look, you come into this. It's not just eating this. If you're eating, you know, at the Lord's table and going and partaking with that of demons, you can no longer do this because you are participating. Even though you say an idol is nothing and I'm a strong super Christian and none of this stuff bothers me, he's saying you're participating in something that the God of this world is trying to set up, right? See, we see it all over in our society. The compromise. So Paul tells them, you got to think rightly, right? You got to understand you're in a covenant with Christ. You're different, right? The follower is different. We've entered into it more than a contract. We've placed our whole life in Jesus. And so as he goes on, as he's unfolding this, we come to verses 18 through the first part of 20, which I'm saying gospel activity requires honesty. He once again, I believe the word observe, right? Give consideration. Paul is again asking them to think about this. He says, observe, think about Israel after the flesh. Right? Bringing us back to this negative illustration, he says, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, there's a contrasting word that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. So you go and participate in these things, this is what is happening. They're sacrificing not to an idol that is nothing. They're sacrificing to a demon. Changes the language radically, doesn't it? Give thought to this. You're participating in these pagan meals. You're participating in an action of sacrifice that is given to a demon. And this is why in verse 20 he concludes this, I don't want you to become covenant participants with demons, right? He's going to tell us that. I don't want you to have fellowship this way. And this is the fellowship you're in fact having. That sounds pretty radical. We don't hear these words today, do we? And Paul is telling him this is what's going on. There's a God of this world. It's a lowercase g, and he's at work, and you're participating. And whether you think you're a super-duper Christian and you have the strength, he's going to conclude with these two rhetorical questions at the end of this passage with jealousy, right? And you think you're stronger. He's going to deal with that thinking. But here he's saying, look, you have to come, and you have to be honest with who you are. You have to be honest with your walk with the Lord. Because we can now look at this question and go, did Israel, looking back at this illustration, did they not become what they worshiped? Was God displeased? Were their bodies scattered all over in the wilderness? Yeah, right? Did they not have what you have? Look at Paul's thinking through this in Exodus 32, because he's referencing the golden calf moment. Exodus 32:6, he's talking about this meal, and what did they do? They sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to it. They gave eating and drinking, and they were playing in full abandonment. Right? Why does this provoke God to jealousy? Because in Exodus 29, this is what the Israelites were supposed to do towards him, the offerings to Yahweh and to him alone. This is a big betrayal of what they're doing with the golden calf. And so he says in Exodus 32:10, God will destroy them, and he'll bring the next generation, those 19 and lower, will come into the promised land. So the answer to the problem, right, that's happening in this Corinthian church, it's not the food itself. It's not what has been sacrificed. It's not the idol. It's the participation. So the question for us is, are we participating? What are we participating in? What are you participating in that you're giving allegiance to? Paul says in Romans 6:16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? What has priority in your life? What are you dishonest about, right? What are you hiding? What's the darling sin? Paul comes and he says, look, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. He references here Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, but I put on the screen verses 16 through 18. And listen to this song of Moses as he's talking about the children of Israel. He says, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked God to anger. They sacrificed, here's our verse, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear, of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. Right? And again, see the parallel. Paul is telling everything they have, the church in Corinth, you have this as well. He is the rock of your salvation. We have Christ. How is it that they became unmindful of the rock? How is it that we can forget about God? How is it that we come to this place where we can sacrifice, right? Sacrifice the demons. It sounds so radical. How do we end up there? I think today in the church, what has taken place is what I'm going to call, the church suffers from substitution. That's what's happening. And I don't mean a mathematic problem, right? I simply mean that we have substituted the uppercase G God, right, for a user-friendly God. If you remember the Exodus movement, you know, give us a God. Who is this? Moses is gone. We think he's dead. We're not sure. Give us something. Who is the user-friendly God? Like produces like, right? If whatever you follow, you will become. Every philosophy will tell you that. What's most important to you resonates in you. It shows you. It tells us, you know, where you spend your time. It tells us who you are. Where you spend your resources. It tells us who you are. And the church today is suffering from a user-friendly God. Stephen Lawson, in a book called Made in Our Image, he references these examples of what the church has turned God into, and I thought these were insightful for us this morning. He says the first one, you know, how do we turn God, the God of Scripture, into a user-friendly God? He says, we make him out to be a celestial Santa Claus. God exists simply to meet our needs and requires nothing in return except a little good behavior now and then, right? Careful where you sleep, right? He's watching you. It's a celestial Santa Claus. He also goes on, he says, some refer to him as a divine co-pilot, right? He's a divine co-pilot. But here we've reduced him to a secondary supportive role. He's always there. He's watching. He's waiting, right, for you to call upon him. Moment of crisis in the interim. He's just hanging out, not really doing anything. If something goes wrong, we have this loyal assistant, he says. Another one is a heavenly repairman, right? God is a benevolent jack of all trades. He can fix anything. To view God as Mr. Fix-It, he says, makes him worthless to us when we don't need repairs, right, in our lives. Another one he mentions is he's a galactic grandfather. God is doting, this is a doting deity who merely wants to love us all over, never showing a trace of displeasure or discipline, simply telling him what happened, try to do good and less bad things. You can hear a grandpa there, right? Eat another cookie, it'll be okay. Get some more sugar. The last one he mentions is a clever magician or illusionist, right? God only, if I don't feel him, God's not there. Doesn't do something miraculous. He didn't show up. Now, all of these have elements of truth in them, right? God is benevolent. God is gracious. God is full of, he is love. He does provide for his family, his children, right? But often the truth of really who God is, it's buried under all these non-truths, how we treat him. G.I. Packer has said, when half the truth becomes the whole truth, the result is no truth. We compromise, right? This is a form of idolatry. We've turned God into something as a sugar daddy of sorts, a co-pilot. He's there when I need him. And see, what happens is we change the definition for who he is and we create in ourselves a form of idolatry. And we're no longer following the true God of Scripture. And this is why Paul is pressing upon them. You've entered in. You have to think. You have to deal honestly. You've entered into a covenant with him. You have to know who Christ is. I mean, we live in an age where Paul tells Timothy, right, 2 Timothy 4:3, for a time will come, Timothy, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. The church today has been refining God. Let's refine him into someone who complies with my desires. He's a God who's more tolerant. Let's refine him into someone who's less demanding. Let's refine him into someone who's less judgmental. Let's refine him into someone who will tolerate my lifestyle and bring no accusations or guilt upon me or those who participate in it. Now, God is benevolent. God is full of love. God is full of grace. And we're not here to point the finger. We're simply coming back and saying, is this the God of Scripture? Let's follow who he is. Let's not have a different idol in our heart and say, you know what, God is something else. We have to come and be honest. You know, following the gospel, entering into this covenant and participating is to simply come. Are we dealing honestly with this meal? Paul uses the whole illustration of this passage, of this point, to say, look at the Lord's table. This is his illustration. You cannot partake of these things and of the devil's food. That's what he's telling them. You can't do both. You're going to provoke the Lord to judgment. I know that we might feel some guilt and some challenge there. We might feel some conviction. Maybe that's Holy Spirit driven. It's simply, how do we deal with that? We come and say, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. Please forgive me. And we know and we confess our sins. He is able and just to forgive us. Well, this naturally leads where Paul, you see his thinking as he's unfolding this for us. It comes to the last here, the second part of verse 20 and verse 22 is what I'm calling gospel activity requires devotion. You have to be devoted. Of course, it's participation, it's thinking our everything's in motion here. It's being honest with our lives, calling who God is, calling what sin is. And he says this, and I do not, here's the pastor in him, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of demons. You have to come out from this activity. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? This is what happened in the wilderness. Are we stronger than he is? Paul is telling them, I do not want you, right? Here's his answer. Flee from idolatry. Verse 14, flee. I don't want you to become covenant participants with demons. Be aware of this, what's behind it. Simple message. It happened once. It can happen again. That's what he's saying. Don't drink the cup of the Lord. Don't drink the cup of demons. It's interesting, the parallel here. Often we'll look at this passage maybe and we'll see, well, it's pagan and Christian, right? There's these two groups. And even though that's there, but that's not really the contrast that Paul has been building upon. Look at the words in verse 20. We see demons, God, demons, 21, Lord, demons, 22, Lord. Where's the contrast? He's saying there is two families on this planet. There's God's family. We come by adoption. There are those who are still in Adam, lost in their sins. There's only two. There's no one else. So the contrast is not between being, following a pagan idol. It's understanding that it's demonic, right? And being aware of that and being honest with myself and saying, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to continue to reform my life and come under God's word. And we put it in that language, it becomes quite severe, doesn't it? It's no longer just, a fuzzy picture. It becomes quite focused. What is Paul saying? Hey, you shouldn't be playing games with any of this. You shouldn't be going and getting this. You know, when you do this, you're provoking God to jealousy. What happened to the Israelites when they provoked him to jealousy? Of the two million, right, made it into the promised land. God isn't playing games. God's immutable. He doesn't change. Today we live in a wonderful, right, in the gospel age. We live in the church age. We have Christ. We have him fully. We know that we can come before him. Let's live a life in that covenant, right? And he says, are you stronger? There's that accusation, right? Are you stronger? Are you actually stronger than God? That's rhetorical. We can all say, no, right? No, I'm not. But we thank God that he brought us together. He continues the good work. We may feel this morning conviction. We may think, Lord, there's no hope for me. You may be running through your mind of going, man, I've blown it here, I've blown it there, I've blown it everywhere. And understand, as Paul is writing to this church, what is he bringing to their attention? Stop doing this. What is the Holy Spirit saying to us this morning? Hey, stop doing this. Be honest with your life. Be honest before God. Come and say, look, Lord, I've been missing it. I've been sinning. Forgive me. Please forgive me. Grow me. Isn't it amazing, right? As we think of our own lives, how deceptive we can be to our own self-righteousness, to our own self-love, to our pride. It creeps in all the time. Not dealing with these things, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you're not going to deal with it, if you're just going to say, let's just lay down for a while so that feeling goes away, what are you saying at that moment? You're saying, I love me more than I actually love what God wants to do in me. That's just self-love, self-righteousness. It's all right there. We don't naturally want to do these things. We are more inclined to have a heart that's prone to wonder. We don't want to come back to this, but this is exactly what the Spirit is telling his church. Hey, be honest with yourself. Do you see these idols creep up? We can turn good things into idols, can't we? There are sins that are idols, right? If you think of lust that is happening, you think of idolatry, you think of adultery, we can think of pornography, we can look at what is happening in the world, we can watch a halftime show at a Super Bowl and go, wow, that's the God of this world is what? Promiscuity, sexuality, it's rampant, it's everywhere, right? And so we see it around us, we see he's active. We can be challenged by that. There's good things in our life that can become idols, reading. It's not the Bible, right? Reading, music, it's not something that takes place of this. And I think it's very important as we look at this passage to not simply write this off and say, well, I'm not doing that one specific thing, so I'm okay. Come to this moment and say, this is a fleeing from sin. Our hearts, you and I, as humans, it's an idol-making machine. It is an idol-making machine. Our hearts can do this. The enemy knows this. This is how he got, right? A simple lust of a couple in the garden who had no sin, disobey God. He has the same lie. It's the same lie. He's weaving it into the church. We are rewriting who God is. We're downplaying his holiness. We're misunderstanding the need for Christ. Often we see people, you know, how do we get past Jesus so we can get to the good stuff of God's word? It's on and on and on. And yet Paul is bringing us back and saying, look, you've entered into a covenant with Christ. Follow after him. Be honest with the sin. If the Holy Spirit is stirring you, confess it. God's got good things for you. God wants to raise up a church that will glorify his son, that he can demonstrate his unity, his power, his might in your life, not just in you, but through you. And he wants a group of people, right, who will say, you know what? I trust him. I follow him. I love him. I love him more than my own life. I've entered into this covenant, right? Come, Paul is saying, you know, come church, understand it, that you're not just participating or watching or endorsing other things that the world on television or the world through different mediums is saying. You know, we come to that and we say, you know, this is okay. We should have some conviction about some of this. We should be growing. Realize, right, the pursuit for not for him. Jesus says we stand against him. I know you. I know your hearts. I know your passion. I know your love. I know that we want to glorify him. So be honest with yourself. Understand the covenant. Think rightly. Think correctly about sin. And come and be devoted to him. Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you for this time. And I thank you for this passage of scripture that was, I know for me, a challenge, an eye-opening challenge to my life. And I'm sure for many of us, we haven't thought about the idea of covenant and what it really means. Maybe we've treated that like a contract. Maybe this morning, Lord, we're here and there's Holy Spirit is revealing maybe some of the idols, maybe some of the things that we need to repent of. So, Lord, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, we would be honest between you and ourselves, that we would say, God, forgive us. Please forgive us. And Lord, help us to realize that we're, even though we're in this world, we're not to be of it, and this isn't our home. And our best day here, times 1,000, does not compare to heaven. And the psalmist is true that one day in your courts, just one day, is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Help us to understand that, where we're going, what this means. Help us to think rightly about the influence behind our participation, whether that's in movies or shows or things that we're doing. Help us to understand what's behind that. We know there's a God of this world, lowercase g. We know Satan is active. We know he has the same lie. We know that he's powerful. But Lord, we also know that greater is he that's in us, he that's in the world. So I pray that you would strengthen, Lord, each soul here this morning in the gospel. Strengthen them in the understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Strengthen them, Lord, in their devotion to you and their participation in this covenant. I pray you would strengthen them in the understanding, God, that you are holy. No one comes into your presence and lives. How mighty and wonderful the work of the cross that Jesus has done for us. God, thank you. And I pray, Lord, for us this morning, but maybe we're feeling conviction or, Lord, struggling with the thought that maybe you wouldn't even forgive us. I pray, Lord, that you would rebuke that thought. Your word clearly teaches when we come, we confess, you are more than able and just. You're able to forgive us all our sins. So I pray, God, for your church. I pray for these souls. Strengthen them in the gospel. Strengthen them, Lord, with new eyes that see what's behind the things they participate in. It's time to look upon them differently. And that you would raise up your church, Lord, not for our achievement, God, not for our glory, but for your glory. And that we would see Christ lifted high, and that we would see souls changed, families restored, ministry happened. God, let us see those things and let us glory in you. And if we glory, as Paul says, let us glory in the cross. Be confident of Jesus. So we pray your favor, Lord, your blessing upon these souls this morning. That we take seriously your word. And be honest with ourselves. And we would know a little bit more how precious Jesus really is. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for encouraging us. We pray this in the wonderful, powerful, beautiful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.